So kind of breaking from our series in Ephesians and looking at a passage that I think will help us to just get a sense of what God might say to us at this time as we celebrate 250 years of independence. So Acts 17, 22 through 34. This is God's word. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This ends the reading of God's word. Now let us pray together. O Lord, we want to know you. So please open our eyes to see you as you have revealed yourself to us in your word. Holy Spirit, please come and enlighten our hearts so that we would know and understand your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on this weekend, we are remembering and celebrating the 250th anniversary of our country's independence. And so I thought it would be appropriate to take a break from our series in Ephesians and look at a passage which may help us to consider our nation's history, our nation's present state, and our nation's future in light of God's word. And you know, it's interesting that at the same time that our country is celebrating its 250th anniversary, we are also hosting the World Cup tournament. So many, many fans of their country's team have traveled to the United States, many for the very first time. And so, kind of like Paul in Athens here, they are sort of looking around and noticing things that stand out to them about our country. Like Paul, they're getting to know who we are by what they observe as they travel from city to city and from place to place. As Paul noticed the idols of Athens in Acts 17, they are noticing the idols of America. The Wall Street Journal interviewed some fans from the Netherlands and Algeria who were in Kansas City to watch their team play. Kansas City is the closest to, of course, where we are. We've had a few members of our congregation, you know, drive down to Kansas City to watch some of the World Cup games there. And from the article that I read, it seemed that what stood out to them, these fans from the Netherlands and Algeria, were mainly the food. They were amazed at all the food that you can get here in America. They're amazed at the huge portion sizes that were given in restaurants. One man from Algeria described the portion sizes that he got as elephant-sized. And they're also amazed with the variety of food that is available to us. One guy said he was amazed that he could get Thai and Mexican and Italian and Chinese and Japanese food within just a few blocks of where he was staying. The other main thing that they mentioned were just how big our houses are, with 2- and 3-car garages, with huge yards. So from what they noticed, our food is big. Our homes are big, plus they also marveled at how our cars are big and our roads are big. So another thing they mentioned was that they were surprised to see so many churches. They just couldn't believe all the different churches in a place like Kansas City. How it seemed that there were churches in every neighborhood, sometimes 2 or 3 churches just within a few blocks of each other. And if they had come to Stanton, they would probably be shocked to see that there are 6 different churches just within this small town of 1,500 people. So what does this say about us here in America? Well, we can learn some things from what tourists from other countries notice about us. We can also learn some things by just what we see ourselves. But there are some things that we can't see unless they are revealed to us from a divine perspective. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing with the people here of Athens in the first century. And I think there are some things that he says here that we here in America in the 21st century need to hear as well, that we need to know. The primary question that he seems to be asking the Athenians is the same question that we need to be asked here in America, and that is, do we know God? Do you know God? So the main theme from this passage we just read was that we cannot truly know ourselves and our history without recognizing and submitting to the one God at the center of it all. Cannot truly know ourselves and our history without recognizing and submitting to the one God at the center of it all. So the context of Acts 17 here that we just read is the Apostle Paul is in the midst of his second missionary journey around the Roman Empire. He had mostly been in Philippi, where the Lord did an amazing work of bringing a variety of people to repentance and faith through Paul's preaching there. He then went on to Thessalonica, where there was another good response to the gospel from some Gentiles there, but then Paul was chased out of there by some Jews who were jealous of him. So he went on to Berea, and he had a positive reception there to his teaching, but those Jews from Thessalonica followed him down there and chased him out of Berea as well. And so he got on a boat and he sailed down south to Athens, many miles away, where we find him in our passage here in Acts 17. And he was there waiting for Silas and Timothy, his ministry partners, to join him. And Paul just did what he usually did. He began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ there. The leaders of Athens, the members of the Areopagus, were interested in hearing this new teaching from Paul. So they invited him to speak to them. And that's where we are at here in verse 22. And the main theme of Paul's message to them and to us is that there is one God that we need to know. One God that we are accountable to. One God who is the judge. And we will not understand ourselves or this world that we live in without knowing him. And so first we're going to work through this passage section by section. The first is just the first 2 verses, verse 22 and 23. And the heading I put over that is humanity is inherently religious. Humanity is inherently religious. Look at these two verses again. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So it seems like this was the first time that Paul had been to Athens, just like so many of the World Cup fans that are here in America for the first time. And so he was looking around the city and doing a little sightseeing, but what caught his attention most were all the idols and the pagan temples that he saw in the city. If you want to look back in verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them," that is, waiting for Paul, for Timothy and Silas, "waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked with him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Now Paul had visited many cities in his journeys around the Roman Empire, and in every city that he had been to, he saw idols there. He saw pagan temples there. This was not a unique thing that he was witnessing. Maybe Athens had a few more than other cities, but no matter where Paul would have gone, he would have seen clear evidence of the inherently religious nature of humanity. And it is the same today. No matter where you go in this country or in this world, where there are people, you will find religious sites. The World Cup fans from Europe may have been surprised to see so many churches in Kansas City, but if you went to the Netherlands or to England or to Denmark, you will find religious sites there. There may not be so many churches that are as active as they once were in those places, but there still are churches there. But there are also other religious places. You'll find concert halls there, theaters, schools, brothels, sports stadiums, all places where people go to worship. They go to these places to try to satisfy their souls, to satisfy their deepest longings, to try to figure out who they are. Everybody worships something. We were made to worship. We are all inherently religious. And the way that we inherently worship our gods, or the way that we inherently practice our religion, is that we seek to please the gods that we worship. We seek to win their favor. We believe that we must serve them in order to receive their blessings. That's what Paul is describing here in our passage. Why did the Athenians have so many idols? It's because there were so many gods that they had come to believe were active in the world and whose actions could have some effect on their lives and on their city. There was Ares, whom the Areopagus was named after. Pagus just means hill, and Ares is often translated as Mars, and so often what this speech is referred to is Paul's Mars Hill speech, even though it was more likely that the Areopagus just referred to the judicial court of men that would meet together and judge things and discuss things on that hill. There are also the god of Athena, the goddess of wisdom, whom Athens, of course, was named after. And there was Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty. And of course, Zeus, who was known as the king of all the gods. He was the god of the sky, the god who could control the storms and the rain. They even made an idol to the unknown god, as Paul mentions here, just to make sure that they wouldn't offend any god that they weren't aware of. So each of these gods were depicted as human-like, and thus their idols would have had statues depicting them throughout Athens, and Paul was noticing all of them as he walked around. And the people of Athens believed that they must serve all these gods in order to receive what the gods can give to them, like wisdom or love and beauty or rain, which they always desperately depended upon. And in order to get things from these gods, they had to give things to these gods. They had to give sacrifices. They had to give gifts in order to please them. That's what religion is. This is how we inherently believe it has to go. As long as we do what pleases the gods that we worship, then we will receive from them what pleases us. It all depends on us and what we do. For so many of these of those churches that the World Cup fans noticed in Kansas City, that's what the people who gather to worship there believe. That they need to do enough good works in order to receive what they want or need from God. They may believe that they have to be a good person in order to receive God's blessings. Or that they must go through all the religious rituals in order for God to give them what they want. So they try to show up for the worship services or for Mass. They make sure to baptize their children and to give their offerings and to take communion. Some may cross themselves, some may honor the saints, and they will say and repeat their prayers over and over, and they believe in doing those things that they will receive from God what they want, what they need. In their heart of hearts, they believe that they have a transactional relationship with God. It all depends on us and our works, what we do, and we give God what He wants from us so that He will give us what we want from Him. But as you know, there are probably far more people in a city like Kansas City that never go to church at all, or who gave up going there years ago. And yet they're still very religious. They still worship. They just worship themselves. Or they worship the idols of money, or sex, or sports, or success in their life, however they define it. And they long to be whole. They long to have their hearts filled with joy and satisfaction, and they long to depend upon these things for that joy. They look to these things for that satisfaction, for that sense of purpose. But the way that they go about it is much the same. They make sacrifices. They give their time. They give their money. They give their efforts to these gods so that they will receive from them the peace, the joy, the success, the satisfaction that they are longing for. From what the visiting World Cup fans noticed, you could say that we have made an idol out of our own comfort. With so much food, with such large portion sizes, while we drive our huge vehicles and park them in bigger and bigger garages attached to bigger and bigger houses. What sacrifices for our own comfort are we willing to make? Do those things satisfy our souls? How large of a place is our own comfort taking up in our hearts? But the question that we must ask ourselves, and the question that Paul will be bringing up here in a bit, is, are we looking to other things, that is, created things, to do for us what only God can do? And it's how we are living, you know, helping to prepare us for the day when we will stand before our eternal judge and give an account for what we did with the life that He gave to us. So next we're going to look at the larger section here, verses 23 through 31. And this is, the one true God has revealed Himself to us, and we ought to know Him. Verses 23 through 31 here. I won't read through it all. I'll just read through bit by bit as we go. But as our country has celebrated its 250th anniversary, we have heard a lot of people mentioning God. Political leaders have referenced God in their speeches. Many have ended up ended their speeches with that familiar, you know, phrase, "God bless America." I'm sure that many patriotic gatherings, you know, there have been public prayers to God as part of their programs there. But to so many people in our country, God is unknown. Even to many of those who mention God in their speeches or in their prayers, I often wonder if they really know who God is. Do they know the God who is revealed to us here in the Scriptures? Do they know Him? Do you know Him? Well, as Paul shares here, God wants to be known. He is not hiding from us. He is, as it says, He's actually not far from each one of us. God does want us to be, God does not want us to be ignorant of Him. And we're only ignorant of Him if we are willfully ignorant of Him. That is, if we don't want to know Him. For He has revealed Himself through what He has made and through His Word that we all have access to in our country. And as Paul will declare, God has now definitively revealed Himself to us in His Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, my friends, you can know God. You really can. He wants to be known. He wants you to know Him. And as we will see, you must know Him in order to prepare for meeting Him in judgment. Paul's purpose in his message to the Athenians in Acts 17 was to introduce them to the God that they did not know, the one God that they desperately needed to know, who was the only true God that there is. And so he describes the one living and true God in five ways. And in doing so, he also shows them and us the errors of our religious and idolatrous practices. So first, in verse 24, Paul reveals that God is the supreme sovereign creator of the universe. Read that in verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth." The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He is the creator of all that there is. Therefore, Paul was saying with the statement that God is greater than all the gods of the Greek pantheon. For He wasn't confined to this world or any other world. He is over and above all worlds. He is the creator of the world and everything in it. And He is also Lord or Master. He is ruler over everything that He has made. This world didn't just happen by chance. Humanity didn't just amazingly form by chance events and evolutionary processes millions and millions of years ago. The earth was created by an all-wise God, and man and woman were formed and made by Him to know Him, to be in relationship with Him. The God who is there is the maker of the heavens and the earth, of everything that is. Secondly, God is the sustainer of all of life, of all that He has made. Again, following there from verse 24, He does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. If anything is alive, including you and me, we are alive because of God's sustaining grace. He has provided us with the capacity to use what He has given us in this world, air with oxygen to breathe, food with vitamins and proteins and nutrients to give us energy and nourish our bodies, and He's given us families and friends to love us and look after us. It's all from Him. God is the creator and the sustainer of all of life, and thus Paul argues He doesn't need our gifts. He doesn't need our fancy temples to dwell in. In fact, as an old preacher put it, it is absurd to suppose that the one who sustains life should himself need to be sustained. That he who supplies our need should himself need our supply. We depend on God. He does not depend on us. The third thing, God is sovereign ruler of all the nations and all of history. Picking it up there in verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So this one man refers to the first man, that is Adam, who with the wife that God gave him were blessed by God to multiply. Every human being that has ever lived on the face of this earth after Adam and Eve can trace their lineage back to them. That, of course, means that, in a sense, we are all related. The earth is not filled with many different races of mankind. Humanity is one race. One race divided up by culture, by family, and ethnicity. But we all came from one man, from Adam. That's why our founders could say we were all created equal. And why one group of people is not inherently better or superior to another group of people. We all see here at the end of verses 28 and 29 that humanity has a direct relationship with God as our creator. We are the offspring of God. He is the source of our life. He is, in a sense, the father of all humanity. But the main point that Paul is making here is that all of humanity, every nation of people, owes its existence to God and has been sovereignly placed by God where they are in this world. He has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Many nations have risen up and fallen throughout world history. People have moved from one place to another place. There was a time when no humans had settled here in this part of the world, but now there is such a place as Nebraska, in the middle of such a nation as the United States of America. And the ultimate reason for why that is God. God determined it. He determined there would be a nation such as ours for this allotted time period. He determined that you would live here, that you would worship here, that you would raise your family here, that you would honor and glorify him here in the community that you are all a part of. We don't know how long our nation will last. It has lasted for 250 years, but nations rise and nations fall. The prevailing empire at the time when Paul spoke these words in Athens was Rome, the Roman Empire. They believed Rome would rule their empire forever. That's why it was known as the Eternal City. But Rome fell a little over 400 years after Paul spoke these words. What we do know is that it is God who has fixed the boundaries of the earth and who executes judgment, putting down one ruler and lifting up another, as we read from Psalm 75 earlier in our service. So we owe our lives to God. We owe our existence to God. Our nation owes its existence and any successes that we have had to God. He's at the center of it all. It is all due to his divine providence. And yet, God is ignored by our leaders. He is rejected by our schools. Most in our nation believe that our future, our destiny, lies in our hands and in the strength of our republic and the wisdom of our elected leaders. And we have no time for God and his word. Watch the nightly news. God's never mentioned. Scroll through your news feeds. God is not in the headlines. Listen to the main talking points of almost every politician running for office. The fear of God is never encouraged. Prayer and repentance are rarely suggested. Obeying his law is never held up as required. And Jesus Christ is Lord is never proclaimed. That is a problem. That is a problem. And Paul shows next here in verse 30 and 31 why. He says, the times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is the fifth and probably the most significant description of God that the people and each of us needs to know. That is, God is the sovereign, righteous judge of all the world, of every nation in the world. This is both a statement of explanation and a warning. Remember, Paul is helping the Athenians to know who the unknown God is, the God whom they know is there, but who they have rejected and ignored, the God who is their creator, the sovereign Lord and ruler, the source of their life, is also their judge. And we're all accountable to him. And when he says that the times of ignorance God overlooked in verse 30, he doesn't mean that God didn't notice or excuse their ignorance as understandable. No, he means that God has shown them forbearing mercy, and he did not bring immediate judgment upon the world for what their sin and their unbelief deserve. But now, he says, he commands all people everywhere to repent. I mean, we might ask, well, repent of what, Paul? You know, he doesn't explicitly say here. But just considering the context, it's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, God is calling all people everywhere to repent of their unbelief, to repent of their willful ignorance of the one true God, and to repent of their idolatry. They're turning to the worship of created things rather than the Creator. And we need to repent of our religion, the way we think we can manipulate God by doing things for him in order to get what we want back from him. We must repent because judgment is coming. For it says, he has set a day. God has set a day on which he will judge the world, and it is certain because of Christ. You know, people always think that, you know, if God would just give us a sign, right? If God would just give us a sign that he is real and that judgment, you know, really is coming, you know, then we'll believe. Then we'll listen to him. If he just give us a sign. Well, the sign has come. The sign is his son. He sent his son into the world. His son lived. His son was rejected and crucified, and he rose again. He rose again from the dead. And since this happened, his people have been spreading this message. The sign has come. The message is out there, letting everyone know that judgment is coming. We will all have to stand before God to give an account, and there is only one way to be saved from being condemned on that day, and that is if we repent and we begin to worship God through his Son, trusting that through Jesus and Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that sinners like us can be reconciled to God. That is the only way to be reconciled to God. The only way to be at peace with God is not something that you do for him. It's something that he's done for you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you believe that. You receive it by faith. And you follow him. So we are then shown the people's response to Paul's message in the next three verses, and the question hangs over us and over our country on this 250th anniversary. What is your response? Do you know God for who he really is? How will your life be different knowing God in this way? So verses 32 through 34, humanity is now and forever will be divided by our response to the one true God. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So here we see the responses to Paul's message about God and the death and resurrection of his son, and they are not much different from what we still see today. Some mock that message. The text can literally be understood as jeering or even laughing in derision at that message. But others you know, put up their hands and just didn't want to hear any more about it. Well, maybe some other time, Paul, not today. While still others, just a few, believed. They heard the word and they believed. That was the division of the people who heard Paul then. It's still the division of those who hear the gospel today. Some mock the word of God and the gospel to their own destruction. Others don't mock it, but they just don't take it seriously. Thing is just another, you know, it's just another philosophy of life or another way of understanding the world. But there are so many other ways, and no one can really say that their way is the only way, you know. While others, just a few really, believe. They hear the word and they believe and their lives are changed. Their lives are different. They're transformed. And we ought to thank God for the United States of America. We ought to thank him for our country and for the 250 years that our nation has enjoyed its freedom. But there is a great divide among the people of this nation. And it isn't a political divide. It isn't between two political parties. The divide is the same divide that we see here between those who know and fear God, who believe his word, and those who don't, those who reject it. Between those who trust and follow his word and those who have rejected and refused to submit to his word. And that is the difference between those who will be saved at the judgment and those who will be condemned. Those who will be welcomed into eternal life at the judgment and those who will be cast out. So why are we here? Why has our nation lasted 250 years? What is our purpose? Well, the claim that God's word here in Acts is making is that you are here because of God. You are here for his purpose. You are here by his design. He determined that this nation would be what it is, and for how long? Maybe for another 250 years. Maybe for just a couple more years. It's all under his sovereign rule and for his sovereign purpose. And therefore, you need to know him. You need to know him, and the good news is you can know him. He's not far from any one of you. You don't have to grope around in the dark trying to feel your way around to him. No, because he has sent the light into the world. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know him. You come to know him. And you come and you'll come to know God. You come to know Jesus and you will know God. You follow Jesus and do what Jesus commands, and you will be in God's will for your life. But you must turn away from trying to do it all on your own and trust in him alone. Give yourself to him. Humbly receive him. For he is at the center of it all. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled by your word, for we recognize, Father, all the different ways that we have believed wrongly or acted wrongly, lived wrongly. And we see, Father, how we are swimming in an ocean of unbelief in this country. and how that can seep into our minds and our hearts without us even realizing it. So Lord, I pray that you would use this passage this morning to just wake us up, remind us that you are God, you are sovereign, and that everything that we have and enjoy is because of you. And may we live each day seeking to honor and glorify you. And Lord, we pray that with every opportunity that you give to us, that we would be a witness for you. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.